Anyway, going third on the doctrine of providence inevitably puts me into some overlap, but I think it's good overlap. In fact, I was talking to Dr. Fesco just before I came up, and some of the overlap is necessary because the confession itself revisits and keeps coming back to some of these themes that we're going to hit on. I think if you find something repetitious, if I can give you an excuse for it, the confession itself ends up being repetitious on some of these things because of their importance. So anyway, what I hope to do in the time we have here is do, again, an introduction to the doctrine. And what is the doctrine? What do we mean by divine providence? And then look at the first head under divine providence, that is divine preservation or conservation. Tomorrow I hope to look at divine concursus, and especially then a particular talk on concursus with respect to the so-called problem of evil, and in which case I'll take far too little time to deal with a very large topic, but hopefully something helpful, and then we'll conclude with a consideration of divine government. And those are the traditional sort of divisions of this doctrine, preservation, concurrence, government. I'm just stretching those into four with a bit of an introduction here. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, his kingdom rules over all. Five things I want to do in the time that I have, so I'm going to make quick work of it. First, I want to just simply set out a Christian view on divine providence, a Christian view on divine providence. All religions, even false ones, have a notion of divine providence. This should not be surprising, given that God's providence is known to all humans through God's disclosure of himself in nature. Acts 14:16-17, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The witness to God's provision, his providence, is universal, ordinary, accessible. Herman Bavinck says this: it is an article of faith in every, even the most corrupt religion. One who denies it, that is providence, undermines religion. Without it, there is no longer any room for prayer and sacrifice, faith and hope, trust and love, end quote. It was recognized and defended by many ancient pagan philosophers as well. There are lots of discussions about providence prior to Christian discussions about providence. Nevertheless, says Bavinck, the doctrine of providence, as it comes to expression in pagan religion and philosophy, was not identical with the doctrine in Christianity. Among pagans, belief in providence was more theory than practice, more a matter of philosophical opinion than religious dogma. It proved inadequate in times of distress and death, and always swung back and forth between chance and fate. You see, in paganism, if you remember, you know, your college classes on ancient pagan lore, the gods themselves are actually subject to fate. They don't determine our fate. They themselves stand under some impersonal, controlling fate. Stoicism, in this respect, makes a lot of sense. The hand of fate, that's not a someone, that's not a he, and that's no one who loves you. It's just an it, a force. The gods themselves are a subject as men. And the best we can hope for is that perhaps the wide and shrewd gods could sort of at least outwit chance and fate, but you could never absolutely rely upon them. And frankly, your gods, even the best, failed you at times if fate should stand against them. They did talk about divine providence, but it was not the providence of an absolute creator and sustainer. It was the providence of territorial regional gods, what I will call in my talks the gods of the nations. Territorial regional powers that sometimes win and sometimes lose. A limited scope of providence. A sometimes failing providence. At the most, these gods might intervene here or there, doing their best to help their worshipers, such as they might. Bavinck puts this in stark contrast to the Christian faith. And his argument is not that we alone understand or see providence. The Bible itself repeatedly puts divine providence and provision in the face of the unbeliever as one of the things that will witness against him, that he does not, you know, do you remember in Romans 1 where it says that the invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature are clearly seen through the things that have been made so that they are without excuse? Knowing these things, they did not recognize him as God. Then do you know that next little clause? Or give thanks. Thanks for what? Rains, fruitful seasons, filling our belly with treasure. God says that he does that for the unbeliever. The Christian view of providence is not that we alone see it. It's that we alone, in a certain sense, welcome it. And in a certain sense, explain it rightly in terms of our doctrine of creation. Bovink gets into a long discussion about why this is the case and why uniquely among Christians the doctrine of providence has a preeminent place. And his argument is that in particular it's because of our doctrine of the gospel and our understanding of the providential work of God in the death and resurrection of his son and in the application of those merits and of that work to us through the Spirit that we actually have a unique sort of special and privileged way of looking at providence because we are standing subjectively inside of a special act of providence, which is this act of providential work in which God provides for our salvation in his Son and applies it to us by his Spirit. And when we receive it subjectively, his argument is that that helps us, this special providence, helps us to better recognize general providence. Or to put differently, helps us to no longer suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Therefore, when we tell the story about providence, we tell it along the grain of truth, rather than the misconceived pagan notions of territorial deities fighting against fate that they can't ultimately win. A little bit from Bovink on this. He says, belief in God's providence is therefore an article of the Christian faith. For the natural human being, so many objections can be raised against God's cosmic government that they only adhere to it with difficulty. These objections, of course, stemming from a hostile heart, even so. But the Christian has witnessed God's special providence at work in the cross of Christ and experienced it in the forgiving, regenerating grace of God, which has come to one's heart. And from the vantage point of this new and certain experience in one's own life, the Christian believer now surveys the whole of existence and the entire world and discovers in all things, not chance or fate, but the leading of God's fatherly hand. It is above all by faith in Christ that believers are enabled, in spite of the riddles that perplex them, some of which Dr. Fesco has introduced us to, and I'll circle back around to some of these perplexing riddles, to cling to the conviction that the God who rules the world is the same loving and compassionate Father who in Christ forgave them all their sins, accepted them as his children, and will bequeath to them eternal blessedness. It's not that we see different providence. It's that from this vantage point of having received this special, most exquisite, gracious providence, that we are enabled better to affirm and see universal and general providence around us. All right, that's my introduction. A pagan view versus a Christian view, okay? Ours is rooted in the doctrine of creation, and we are given a special lens by which to appreciate it and tell the truth about it because of regeneration through Christ Jesus. Secondly, then, let's get into the question of the meaning of divine providence. While all Christians affirm a doctrine of divine providence, there's widespread disagreement and divergence among Christians on why God exercises his dominion and exactly how far his dominion extends, how thick, so to speak, is divine providence. It's a hallmark of the Reformed tradition, and we should say, in fairness, together with the older Augustinian and Thomas traditions as well, that we maintain a very high view of God's sovereign providence, stipulating that God is the absolute source, director, and ruler of all creation. In fact, for many evangelicals who find their way into the Reformed faith, the doctrine of providence, particularly God's providential sovereignty and salvation, is sort of like a gateway drug, a good one, prescription, of course, control, but it's a way into a faith tradition. In terms of the Reformed faith, I'm sure many sitting in this room today who would call themselves Reformed would say that they found their way into this particular strand of Christian tradition through an understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation. We hold that together with traditions older than the Reformed, but we hold it together against so many other Protestant sort of permutations and versions of divine providence. If we Reformed Christians are known for any particular dogma, perhaps it's arguably our particularly strong conception of divine providence. I'm not going to take a show of hands, but I would imagine some of you pastor in or are members of churches that have the name Providence in the title. I have preached in several Providence Reformed Baptist churches. It's always Trinity and Providence and grace with us. You know, anyway, it's the short list on name selections, and providence is on that list. And again, because this looms large in our whole system of doctrine, this is something absolutely indispensable to our understanding of what it means for God to be God and for us to be his creatures, and in particular, how that applies to us in salvation. Consider the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, most especially pastoral in the way they describe providence. Question 27, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven, earth, and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, and all things, come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. It's a lifetime for us to grow into a real understanding and appreciation of that statement in the Heidelberg. But I commend it to you. Louis Burkhoff gives us a leaner definition, a good one. Providence is that work of God by which he preserves all his creatures, is active in all that transpires in the world, and directs all things to their appointed end. I told you it was leaner. It's a nice way of saying it. Nevertheless, there are misconceptions about divine providence, not only among fellow Christians who minimize it or distort it in one way or another, but most especially in the sort of other theistic type traditions, that being pantheism on the one side and deism on the other. Two major competing alternatives to the classical Augustinian and Reformed understanding of providence are pantheism and deism. In the pantheistic model, providence is really nothing but the laws of nature. That is to say, the world doing its thing really just is God acting and nothing more. In fact, the laws of nature and the activity of God are in fact elided so that there really is no distinction between the law of gravity and God making a thing fall. To the question, did God make this ball fall to the floor? Did gravity make it? The answer is always God. And if you call it gravity, just remember gravity is God. This is pantheism we're talking about. For pantheism, the laws of nature are simply modes of the direct activity of God. God does not work in and with his created instruments in pantheism. Rather, his working eliminates the possibility of genuine creaturely agency altogether. By the way, quick aside, I'm going to be using the word agency, operation, and effects a lot in my talks. Agency is that which gives actuality to a thing, that which causes or makes a thing to be or puts it in motion. This is agency, as opposed to patiency, which is what receives action. This is the giving of action. This is causing. Operation is, again, the idea of acting on a thing. The effect is something that is made to be or caused to be. Okay. With that said, in pantheism, there are no created agents. There's just the divine agent, and what it looks like is created agents, but really, this is all, every action is just God working, full stop. This view does not regard man as a free moral agent who bears any responsibility for his actions. All that we see is God working, nothing else. Nothing else. This tends toward a fatalistic conception of providence, which thinks that if God is working universally, then no one else can be genuinely doing anything. You do not start your car. You do not scratch your head. You do not blow your nose or take a nap or write a paper or go to work. You don't do anything because you are just a little, as it were, moment of God's life. There's no you that's really distinct from God. You get the idea? Pantheism swallows up the world into a kind of strict monism. This tends to reduce God to a physical machine rather than to elevate the physical machinery to the level of a personal keeper and provider. Either way, though, pantheism destroys the creator-creature distinction. There can only be one agent, only one actor. That actor is God. Therefore, the rest of us are really not agents doing anything at all. Okay? The second opposition to a traditional Christian view of divine providence is something that's deistic, and I might even say quasi-deistic. In sharp contrast to the pantheistic misconception, this conceives God's providence as an occasional interference in the world, if even that much. Deism says God sort of wound up the world like a great clock and sent it ticking on its own, never to, as it were, involve himself in any of its goings-on after that. Or if you prefer, he sends it spinning like a top, and it just kind of keeps spinning on its own inertia. When I was a kid, my brother got this Christmas present, and it was a magnetic platform with a top that could be that sort of resisted the magnets inside of the platform, and you could spin that top, and you could come back an hour. You got it started. You could come back an hour later, and that top was sort of working with the magnets. It would just keep spinning and spinning. And deism basically thinks of the world this way: God gives it the first shove into being, sends it spinning, and then goes his way, and we go our way. God simply lets the world continue like a great well-wound clock. This deistic conception of providence is by no means uniform. That is to say, there are higher and lesser grades of this kind of deism. Bavinck identifies Pelagians as holding to the essence of this deistic viewpoint, though with distinctions among themselves. Why bring up Pelagianism? Because Pelagianism believes that man as a moral agent acts independent of God. Okay? That he has a moral capacity and power in himself to act apart from God causing it to be so. Okay? And that's a kind of deism, okay? A quasi-deism, if you will. But even among Pelagians, there are greater and lesser degrees, as there are among deists. Bavinck says, there are always gradations in deism. The boundaries between God's activity and that of the world are ever being drawn differently. There are entire, one-half, and three-quarters Pelagians, and so forth, depending on whether the world and humanity are completely or in greater or smaller part withdrawn from God's control. So basically, just how much or how little do you think the world's operating independently of God? That's how much more or less deistic you are. In principle, he says, deism is always the same. It deactivates God. But one deist will walk that road further than another. End quote. I suspect that even we Calvinists can unwittingly drift in this direction when we reserve the adjective providential for what we perceive to be extraordinary divine interventions. A number of years ago, when I was actually at Master's Seminary in the early 2000s, I had a late morning class, and it was a springtime, and it had been raining, but I had eight lanes of I-5 open, not a car out there, 10 o'clock in the morning, great time to commute down to the seminary, and it was raining, low visibility, and I was probably driving a little faster than I should have given the conditions, and emerging out of the mist in front of me was an 18-wheeler, but not the way you want to see an 18-wheeler in your side of the freeway. It wasn't the back of the trailer that I saw. It was the side of the trailer I saw stretching over about six of the eight lanes. Moving, it had in the mist in front of me without me seeing it, the cab had jackknifed against the trailer, and it was slowly moving on its own inertia down the highway, and I was closing in on it fast. And it was one of those moments where the adrenaline pumps in, and I'm pumping the brakes so they don't lock up, you know, making sure that my anti-lock, you know, helping the anti-lock not lock. And I stopped within maybe 15 feet of that. It had stopped well before I got there, and I stopped within about 15 feet of that trailer. If I had not been able to stop or hydroplaned, that may very well have been the day of my death, and that would have been the means of it. All shaken, I saw that the cab driver was fine. I pulled around the truck and slowly, cautiously made my way down to the school and said to some friends, told them, recounted this near-death experience that I had, and I said to them, God providentially spared my life. Now, is that a right and true use of the term? It's not a trick question. It is, actually. That's a great thing to say. But if I were laid up over in the hospital, would I providentially be there? If I had died that day, and that were the day of the death that he appointed for me before there was yet one of my days, would that be providential? So I think we need to be careful. What we tend to do as Reformed Christians, and I don't want to over-critique this and be petty about it, we tend to sometimes use the word providence for extraordinary providence or unexpected acts of providence. And I think we need to be careful that we don't think of providence as intervention. That's how a deist thinks of providence, as intervention into an order that isn't providential. So providence is a breaking in to something that's already sort of going along on its own normal course. That interventionist, by the way, if God's providence is thick and universal and comprehensive, then in a certain sense, it can't be interventionist because God can't intervene in what God is already doing. Sorry for a technical argument, but now, from your perspective, it might feel like intervention, especially when there are special and extraordinary providences that come into your life and change the course for the good or for the ill, and we might talk about intervention, and from our perspective, since it's not the ordinary, but it's the extraordinary course of providence, it does seem like an intervention, but I submit to you that God isn't, technically speaking, more providential in the extraordinary than he is in the ordinary. He's just differently providential in the way that he manifests it in that moment. So much then for pantheism on the one side, deism on the other side. In terms of the development of the doctrine, the term providence literally means foreseeing. You can see it in these, you know, a video is something you look at. To provide is to foresee. It might be the idea of seeing to a thing or seeing to a thing in advance, and that would be a strict sort of lexical definition, giving consideration in advance. And for this reason, originally the doctrine of providence was simply considered as a subset of the doctrine of the decree. Because in this respect, the decree is that where God provides in terms of seeing to, looking to, all that concerns us and all that will happen to us. And Dr. Fesco has brought us into that, and that is the right way to frame and contextualize the doctrine of divine providence. Over time, the doctrine came to speak of actual providence, that is to say, the implementation or the enactment of the decree, and that's how our confession is treating it. The reason we have chapter 5 on providence and chapter 3 on the decree is simply to make this distinction between the enactment of the decree as opposed to the decree itself as that perfect plan and purpose. Then in addition to this, it came to be characterized by these three terms: preservation, concurrence, and government. And eventually these became the primary focus in the doctrine of providence. I will say this: when we talk about preservation, concurrence, and government, we're not talking about three really distinct parts of the doctrine of providence. That is to say, these aren't three successive moments. It's not moment one, preserve them; moment two, conserve them; moment three, govern them. As he sustains or conserves, he concurs and governs. As he governs, he sustains and concurs. So that we don't want to think of providence as it were, is that a governmental providence or is that a sustaining or preserving providence? These are sort of three ways in which we can formally look at the act of God's providence and sort of characterize it and inflect it, I think, in ways that are illuminating and helpful. But we're not suggesting that the work of providence itself is divided in these three ways. It's a single work that formally can be considered in three different respects. I had a great long citation from Bovink in this effect, but again, I'll commend you to volume 2 of his Reformed Dogmatics. The act of divine providence, in so much as it is in God, is identical with the act of decree and creation. That is to say, in God, there's not a bit of this act and a bit of that act and a bit of the other and put them together and it's the one. In other words, it's not a collect, it's just God acting. But in so much as it goes forth from God, it's nothing less than God's perfect care and sovereignty, making all things to be, move, and live unto their appointed ends, whether those are penultimate ends, you know, the end that you should have a good meal, or the ultimate end that you should glorify God. He appoints all the ends, the non-ultimate ends as well as the ultimate ends. In carrying out his purpose in the world, he does so without the slightest hindrance or interruption on the part of the creature. The perfect wisdom of the divine decree is carried out in the perfect power of providence. Thirdly, then, the scope of divine providence. The scope of divine providence. Psalm 103:9, his kingdom rules over all. Done. Point four. Okay, we could do that. You know I can't. They want me to say more than that, but that would be a text that you should go to, is Psalm 103. The scope of providence is as wide and as comprehensive as the scope of the decree and creation. That is to say, everything that God decrees, he provides for. Everything that he creates, he provides for. So that providence is not smaller than creation. It's not something narrower than the decree. It's simply the effectual seeing to of the decree, carrying it out. And yet, there are objections to this, and perhaps you've heard them. Does God really control every single thing? Every mosquito that dies in some backwater swamp somewhere is God. I mean, just, you know, you get this idea that that's just sort of trivial and below him, that his dignity should be, in other words, if God is the creator of all things, he ought be concerned with big things. He's got to be a big picture CEO. He doesn't need to worry about, you know, who's going to clean the carpets in the office building in Houston, or, you know, the CEO, the one who rules and sort of holds the whole ship together, cannot be worried about swabbing the deck, so to speak. He's got to drive that ship. The objection to comprehensive providence is simply that it, to many of us, seems to be almost a kind of unreasonable micromanagement and excessively tedious, a colossal waste perhaps of energy and talent. In fact, the best executives know that delegation to competent lower managers is the key, right? That's how you avoid burnout. That's how you keep yourself focused on the big picture, is by letting someone else take care of the little picture. The CEO of Exxon probably does nothing with contracting the people that clean the carpets inside of Exxon buildings around the world. Probably has no idea who does that. Somebody competent somewhere else is doing that. Good rulers, and especially rulers of very big enterprises, are good delegators. And yet I'm suggesting that God is providentially at work in every mosquito that dies in every backwater swamp somewhere in the world. Isn't this excessively tedious? Such reasoning overlooks the profound truth that God is unbounded in being, power, and wisdom, and could never be depleted or wearied by his work in the world. For God to provide for a little, or for God to provide for much, does make no difference to him. Right? Psalm 139 says this with regard to lightness and dark. Light and dark are alike to him. The idea is one does not put more limit on him than the other. To do much or to do little in terms of his creation does not exhaust or deplete the resources of God. The reason God can comprehensively manage everything is because God is not depleted in his governing of the world. When God creates the world, he does not diminish himself in any respect. When you build a house or a shed or anything, it wears you out. You give energy to it, and energy is taken from you. Power is not taken from God when power goes forth from God. God is not a finite agent who has to conserve his own power and reserve it for the big picture, as it were. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. I've used this recently just to describe my own self, kind of overwhelmed, trying to think about these things. And I always thought of what A.A. Milne has Pooh Bear say. I think it's Pooh Bear. Says that he is a bear of little brain. Do you ever feel that way? I feel like that sometimes. Just I'm a man of little brain. There's just so much I can sort of get my head into, and beyond that, I just don't have the wisdom or the ability or the know-how to do much more, to say nothing of the physical energy to do that kind of thing. He says that God does not become weary or tired, and his understanding is inscrutable. In other words, he has the wisdom and the power to do all things, to manage all things in a comprehensive, thick, universal providence does not deplete the divine being, because the divine being is act itself. Some of you who know my work knew I was going to say that. that he is pure and unbounded actuality. God is not a finite being delimited in his glory, being, strength, power, or wisdom. And for that reason, he alone is equipped to be the absolute universal provider and sustainer and governor of all things. As to the scriptural record, there are numerous passages that witness to this universal and comprehensive providence. And in fact, in a certain sense, the Bible itself is just a providential record with a redemptive focus in particular, in which we read about God's providence in so many different ways. And I thought, should I just focus on one text, sort of a target bombing, or should I do the carpet bombing approach? I decided on the carpet bombing approach, more for the shock and awe value of just sort of looking at what the Bible says about divine providence. So I'll be necessarily quick about this with little commentary. First, it's a universal providence, a few verses, Ephesians 1:11. God works all things after the counsel of his will. It's universal providence. Daniel 4:35, Nebuchadnezzar, after his humiliation and restoration. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? God does what God wills to do in heaven and on earth, and he does it without any interference or hindrance on the part of the creature, nor does he come in later on to get a review of his work from the creature either. No one can say to him, what have you done? Comprehensive sovereignty. Also, the rule of God in the physical and the animal world, the non-human, non-angelic aspect of the world. Psalm 104, verses 10 and 11. He sends forth springs in the valleys. They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 104. He, that is God, waters the mountains from his upper chambers, and the earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth. Verse 21 of Psalm 104. The young lions roar after their prey, and they seek their food from God, providentially providing for the wild beasts, for the farmer, for all that concerns the sort of natural course of things. Psalm 147, 8 and 9. God is the one who covers the heavens with clouds, who provides rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens which cry. Matthew 5, 45. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 10, 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Comprehensive, the world of animals, the world of nature, sun, rains. Also the affairs of nations and the purposes of kings. Job 12, 23. He makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. Geopolitics, all those big affairs of state, empires following empires. The Lord administers all of this. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Time and place. Acts 17:26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God gives you your when. God gives you your where. Okay. The outcome of all chance events. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We roll the dice, as it were, and from our perspective, I suppose you could work a philosophy of chance, two intersecting causes with no intention to intersect, running into each other and producing an outcome. But from the Lord, all of these decisions are from him or of him. He doesn't wait for us, as it were, or for anything to play out and see where it lands. The deeds of men and the will of man, Philippians 2:13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The protection of the righteous, Psalm 4:8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Psalm 121:3, he will not allow your foot to slip, he who keeps you will not slumber. Also the punishment of the wicked. Psalm 7, 12 and 13, if a man does not repent, he that is God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Psalm 11, 6, upon the wicked he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. I'm going to end it there. The affairs of men, the righteous, the wicked, events of chance from our perspective, the rising and setting of the sun, the provision of rain, the germination and growth of grass, the feeding of the wild animals, even causing the labor of man as a farmer to bring forth a harvest is from the Lord. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Scope of the divine providence is the same as the scope of the divine decree and divine creation. God's actual providence is exhaustive and detailed, governing the great movements of heavenly bodies and the germination and growth of the least blade of grass. He rules the nonsensible creatures, rocks and planets and such, as well as the sensible animals and the rational, ourselves and angels. He guides not only external circumstances, but also the movements of human volition and ambition. The heart of the king is like water in his hands, turned which way he wills. Nothing then stands apart from his absolute rule. Scope, universal and detailed and particular, if I can put it that way. Universal and particular. Fourthly, I'll be brief on this, creation and God's right to rule. creation and God's right to rule. What gives God the right to be so up in everybody's business? Putting it as plainly as possible. How come God gets to be busy in everybody's business? Right? And it is the question, where is my space? Where's my personal space in this? This seems suffocating to me. God is at work in everything, even to will and to work. He's at work in me. Why does God get to be in charge? Many undoubtedly would see God's universal providence as an overreach, an invasion perhaps into someone else's space. We might wonder what grounds such exhaustive sovereignty, and the scripture is not unclear in telling us the answer to this question. It is the fact of exhaustive creation, universal creation, that grounds universal dominion and lordship. The reason God gets to be in charge is because God's the reason there is anything. Acts 17:24. When Paul contrasts the gods of the pagans in Athens to the one true God, he presents the one true God this way. God, who made the world and all things in it, is Lord of heaven and earth. Wait a minute. How come he gets to be Lord? It's the first part. Because he's the reason there is anything. His absolute right of ownership and prerogative is established by the act of creation, which is the first way of carrying out the divine decree. Lordship and rule, then, are a function of ownership, and divine ownership is established by the fact of creation. As much as God creates, that he also sustains and governs. As the Creator Lord, God has a natural right to do as he pleases with the world. Paul asked the question in Romans 9:21, or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course he does. What establishes his ownership? It is his makership. It is his creatorship. Why must this then be an absolute rule? In other words, why couldn't he at least create some space for others to do their thing? Isn't he hogging it, you know, the power to rule and administer the whole thing? And the reason that God's absolute sovereignty is over all things is because God is not a partial cause. He's a complete cause of being. It's because God is not just the cause of this or that part of us, but rather he is the cause of everything. He is the cause of your matter and your form, of your body and your soul. The reason God rules over everything is because God is the absolute universal and comprehensive cause of all that is. Even among creatures who cause other things in creation, this isn't absolutely the case. For instance, if we took a painter may paint a fine painting on canvas, but there's a certain sense in which he has a kind of ownership and control in that relationship, but there's a certain limitation to his causal work there. He may cause the painting to have the features that it does, but he doesn't cause the paint to be. That's given to him as some sort of, you know, chemical mixture. He doesn't cause the canvas to be. Rather, that is made from raw material. He doesn't provide material. He only provides form to material. He's not a comprehensive and exhaustive cause. The reason he doesn't get to be comprehensive and exhaustive Lord over his production is because he is not a comprehensive and exhaustive cause of his production. But when God, as it were, paints the picture of the cosmos, he doesn't just, as it were, manipulate given materials. He makes the given materials to be. Comprehensive causality grounds comprehensive lordship and providence. To this we should say then, that when it comes to providence, the reason God can be, as it were, up in everyone's business is because God is not an invader into anyone else's realm or dominion. Now we can talk about Christ as invading the dominion of Satan, the demons. Have you come to torment us? Indeed. Indeed he has. This is in the ethical battle between darkness and light. But at the ontological level, at the level of being, there is no being that is not the Lord's, that he does not own, that he does not possess. So that when God, as it were, involves himself so intimately and universally in everything, God should not be seen as crowding into a space that is not his. There would be no space if there were not he there in the fullness of his being making it be. God's providence is not like the providence of the gods of the nations. The way the gods of the nations establish rule and providence is by hostile takeover of someone else's realm. There is no one else's realm that actually exists and is there to take over, because he's the absolute creator of all things. What establishes universal sovereignty and lordship and providence is universal creation as the execution of a comprehensive decree. concerning all things. Finally, then, and this to the first point, and I'll conclude with this. That doesn't mean I'll be especially brief, but I will conclude with it. Providence as the preservation of being. This is that first, as we sort of think logically about the three ways of characterizing providence, preservation, concurrence, and governance, we first talk about preservation. The first thing, in fact, that our confession says, when it says what providence does, is that he upholds all things. He not only makes them be, he makes them continue to be. He doesn't just give you a start, he gives you a middle and an end, he gives you a continuance. There is no governance or directing of things to their appointed end where there are no things. I know that sounds overly simplistic, and it is, but if nothing is there to be governed, there is no governing going on. Preservation is what causes the very order over which God rules to be. If God is to exercise dominion, there must be a creation, and that creation must be preserved in being. Herman Bavinck states that preservation tells us nothing exists, not only no substance, but also no power, no activity, no idea, unless it exists totally from, through, and to God. Close quote. I hope you hear Romans 11:36 in that language, because of course that's where he's driving this. Wilhelmus Abrakel, similarly, says, "Preservation is the immediate energizing power of God, whereby all creatures in general, and every creature in particular, is preserved in its being and existence." And I can't resist, we've been in the Reformed tradition, and I'll eventually be getting to Aquinas, but let's go back of that now to Augustine's commentary on Genesis. Augustine says, "The power of the Creator and the strength of the omnipotent and all-sustaining is the cause of the subsistence of every creature. And if this power were ever to cease its ruling of the things which have been created, their species would at once come to an end and all nature would collapse." That is to say, that which is from nothing, ex nihilo, can again go to nothing, on nihilo. I think, maybe conjugated that incorrectly, annihilation, ex-nihilation, I know, annihilation, but why am I saying it, annihilation, but you get the idea, from nothing to nothing, unless God ensures that it does not go back, as it were, to the nothing from whence it was drawn. Back to Augustine. "For the situation is not like that of a man who has built a house and then gone away. While he is not working and is absent, his work stands." Now, some of you extraordinarily handy people, may have built your own house. Some of you may have done that. And you're hoping that after this conference, when you return, it's still going to be there. Okay? And in the meantime, you're not too worried about it. You're just eating tacos and going to the conference and having conversations. And you're not doing a whole lot to make sure your house stands up. I guess, right? Sounds right. "For the situation is not like a man who's built a house and gone away, that when absent it stands." He says, "For if God were to withdraw his rule from it, the world could not stand even for the flick of an eye." So when we speak of God's preservation of creatures, we mean both in an existential sense, causing them to exist at all, and in an essential sense, that is to say, providing means necessary for the sustenance of their natures, if indeed they require means. I'll tell you what I mean by that in a second. But that is to say, when God provides for us, he provides both existentially, your act of being, and essentially, the things necessary given your nature. My nature, which is you want a word, hylomorphic. That is to say, I am a matter soul composite, requires not just to exist, I also require food and sleep and shelter and drink. In other words, I need a lot more than just existence. I need sustenance because of my nature. We're saying that conservation or preservation does both existence and then also any other additional provision necessary given the kind of thing you are. Nehemiah 9:6. "You are the Lord, you alone, you have made heaven, the heaven of heavens," that's the highest heaven, as it were, "with all their host, and the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." Acts 17:28, "For in him we live, move, and have our being, exist, are." There's the existential level. Hebrews 1:3, "God's Son upholds all things by the word of his power." Colossians 1:17, "He," that is Christ, "is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Psalm 63:8, "My soul clings to you. your right hand upholds me. Provision for existence, provision for goods necessary to our nature. So what ensures that God is adequate to preserve all being? What is it about God that makes it such that he is uniquely capable and powerful to do this thing? Not just to give you some food and drink and shelter, but to make you be. Thomas Aquinas reminds us that no thing is its own act of being except God. See, this is, I'll unpack that just briefly. God's being is not something God received from another. His being is not something made to be in him. It's what he is. For God to be and for God to be God are just the same thing. For you to be and for you to be a human are not the same thing. Your humanity has existence. God's divinity is existence. All right, so much for that. Back to Thomas, he says, and thus God himself, who is his own act of being, must be primarily and essentially the cause of every being. It is impossible, he says, for the being of a thing to continue except through divine operation. End quote. When God creates, God does not place aseity in his creatures. When God creates, God does not create beings that are self-sustaining. That's a kind of deistic view. Because if God were to, ase means of himself or from himself. So when I say God's aseity, I just mean God's from himselfness. You could just say God's self-sufficiency, God's own self-adequacy to being. What makes God be? Just being God makes God be. God is his own reason for being. That's aseity. When God makes creatures, though, he does not make creatures to be ase. Creatures are always, with regard to God, utterly dependent for every nanosecond of their being and for every feature of their being, existential and essential. If God were to create self-sufficient creatures, creatures who were in fact identical with their own acts of being, this would be to create a multitude of gods. This would be to create a pantheon, of which you would be, I guess, one of the members. And divinity, I won't unpack the reasons why, you'll just have to take my word for it. Divinity cannot be multiplied into a genus or to a species. Divinity is not the kind of thing that is susceptible to instantiation by multitudes of really distinct substances. In other words, it's not our monotheism is not just because God is one and there aren't any others. God is one in such a way that there could not be a multitude of others. If he were to make us identical with our own acts of existence, we would become thereby self-sufficient, independent beings, and we would be like he is, a primary being. Okay? Doesn't happen. And I know this doesn't happen, because when I say, what are you? You don't say, I am, do you? I didn't say, are you? I said, what are you? And if I say, does Dr. Fesco exist? And you say, Dr. Fesco is a rational animal, you know, very Aristotelian. I'm not asking what he is, I'm asking if he is. You know, and if I say, what is Dr. Fesco? And you say, he exists. You haven't told me that he's not, you know, a kangaroo or a cloud or anything else. In other words, the way you answer the is question is not the same way you answer the what question, because in you, is and what aren't the same things. And that's why you are still dependent upon God utterly for your being, because you are not identical with the being by which you are. You receive it every moment as a gift. God's act of being is unreceived. And for that reason, he alone is uniquely positioned to be an utterly exhaustless source of being to others. In addition to this, and this becomes a little subtle, and I'm going to now echo some of what Dr. Fesco said earlier, that these are deep waters, and we're going to, you know, we don't want to shy away from them, especially for those of us charged with the task of shepherding and looking out for the flock. We're going to have to do harder work than our people are going to have to do. Now, I'm going to maybe leave it to you to translate this into, you know, ministerial language sufficient to your people's level of understanding, but we need to get into this a little bit. Among creaturely causes, that which an agent produces in a thing can endure after the agent's operation is withdrawn only if the thing impressed has somehow been taken up into the nature of the thing on which it operates. You don't. Most of you are thinking, I don't know what you just said, and I'm sure I'm not going to follow the next 3 minutes. It's simply this, that when you cause a thing, that thing can continue to exist after your causation is withdrawn, like your house, like your children, right? if you died, or even if you were, this won't happen because Scripture says it won't happen, but even if you were annihilated, your children would miss you, but they'd be okay. You know what I mean? They'd still be here. You had a causal role to play in the generation of a child, both material and formal, producing a child in your likeness like Adam begat Seth. You had a causal role to play, but there's a certain point at which your causal role is withdrawn, and what you caused can continue relatively independent of you, right? Your house is that way, your children are that way, other things are that way. What makes that the case? Aquinas makes the argument that the reason that's the case is because that which you produced was in a certain sense assimilated into the nature of the thing. The form of the house that was in your mind, right, when you built that house, was assimilated into the house itself. Now the form of the house isn't just in your mind, it's in the house too. It sort of took it into its nature. Same thing with your children. Your children received their species from you, humanity, but in a certain sense, they received it from you as a cause, but they assumed that thing you gave them into their own nature, and it's because what you gave them became one with their nature that they can continue to exist even after your causal work is withdrawn. Is it okay? Mostly okay? All right. Also like a kettle of water. You can turn on the stove, the flame heats it, you turn off the flame, and the heat remains in that pot, at least for a time. So that what was in the flame, heat, has now been moved and been assimilated into the water as part of its nature, at least for a time. And yet, in creatures, the act of existence is not assimilated into our natures. That is to say, we do not become naturally existence itself. Okay? By the way, there are other, we could think of this with other causes as well. There are things where if you take away the cause, the effect immediately disappears. If someone's scratching your back, that whatever that thing is that they're doing to you as an agent, it doesn't become part of your nature because it doesn't feel good anymore when they stop. You get the idea? So in that case, they were acting, and as soon as their action is withdrawn, the effect goes away. Okay? And you say, just give me 2 more minutes. Just got that spot, you know, right? Because if you had assimilated that relief into your nature, then, you know, you would continue having the effect even after the cause was withdrawn. So there are times when causes, when they're withdrawn, immediately the effect goes away with the cause. Being is like this. Being does not become assimilated into our natures. We are not even partially identical with the acts of existence by which we are. The act of existence is always something distinct from our nature as humans. It's always a gift we have. It's never part of something that we are. Okay? In terms of our natures. Therefore, in causing all things to be, God does not thereby convert the act of existence that he grants to us into our natures as such. He does not make it the case that our active existence is identical with our respective essences. That would, again, be to multiply divinity. He does not make it the case that I could say of Dr. Fesco, what is Dr. Fesco? He is a man. I ask you again, what is Dr. Fesco? He exists. That answer will always be wrong, because the what question, which is a question about natures, will never become even partially identical with the is question, the existential. Therefore, as Thomas says, no thing can remain in being if divine operation cease. Because God is not multiplying himself, self-sufficient divinities who are identical with their acts of existence, when he gives us existence. Therefore, we require immediate, continuous preservation of our being at every instant. Should he withdraw it, we would be immediately annihilated. That is to say, put back to the nothing from which we were drawn. There are other ways in which God provides for us too. In terms of beings that are subject to corruption or to decay, God may remove the corruption, and all creatures then would be conserved, yes, in existence, but also for those that might be tending to corruption, we would be preserved by the removal of that. This is true in all material beings. Some might object that some creatures, like angels, do not need to be preserved from corruption, at least material corruption, as they have no need, so therefore they don't have any need of preservation. Angels, who do not tend to break down materially because they are not material beings, they are spirit beings, do not have a sort of tendency toward corruption due to a material part. Therefore, God doesn't need to preserve them in being. Wrong. They still require God to give them their act of existence. So if we can think about it this way, preservation can come at different gradations. There's the baseline preservation, which is existence as such. Angels and men and rocks and minerals and oceans and clouds and plants, everything requires this always. Then there can also be the preservation of providing for the needs of our nature, preventing corruption. Okay? Medicine, food, therapy, all sorts of things that conduce to preserving our nature as humans. We might think of this as a kind of special preservation. While providential preservation refers generally to the conservation of all things in existence, Scripture also speaks of preservation in a special sense in which God conserves the life, the soul, or the spiritual provision of his people. Wilhelmus Abrakel. God has created some creatures in such a fashion that apart from his energizing and preserving power, they need no other means to maintain their existence. This is just Abrakel citing Thomas. He's talking about angels. Others, material beings, he has created such that they are in need of a variety of other terrestrial means. To these material creatures, God supplies their every need, right? Acts 17:25. God has given to us life, breath, and all things. I do love how the apostle begins to like make a list of what God's given to us. And he gets to number three and he says, and all things. Okay, like that's not anything you have is from the Lord. What do you have that you have not received? These are ordinary natural means of provision. We might consider Psalm 104:27 with regard to the animals. They all wait for you, that is God, to give them their food in due season. Brockle says, God does not need to avail himself of means. Neither can the means preserve the creature without his preserving influence. In other words, he could make you live without food and without medicine. In other words, he could sustain you in a miraculous way. And our confession welcomes the fact that God sometimes does operate in that extraordinary way. Back to Brockel. However, God uses the means to manifest his wisdom, power, and goodness so that rational creatures would better discern his hand, rejoice in this, and magnify God because of it. Ordinary means. So whether you eat or drink, you know, the ordinary stuff of preservation, do all to the glory of God. Extraordinary preservation, this would be miraculous preservation. Scripture also witnesses to this. I give you only a few examples. Elijah and the widow and her son being extended over a period of time when all they had was flour and oil for a single meal. And yet God miraculously replenishes in an unnatural way, in a miraculous way, that which they don't have. Christ feeding the 5,000 with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. God, John 6, preserving Moses, Elijah, and Christ without food or drink over a period of 40 days. All right? Exodus 34, 1 Kings 19, Matthew 4. Preserving the 3 Hebrew youths in a fiery furnace. Right? Such that not even their clothes smelled like smoke. Daniel 3. Delivering Israel by parting the waters of the Red Sea, causing the sun to stand still, Joshua 10, moving it backward by 10 degrees, 2 Samuel 20. At times, God preserves his creatures in miraculous and extraordinary ways. It should be pointed out, though, that God's providence, and this is key, is equally pervasive and equally powerful, whether it employs ordinary natural means, you know, like food and drink and a doctor's visit and a jog now and then, okay, or extraordinary means. That is to say, you know, ravens bringing you food when you're in the wilderness, you know, that kind of, which, you know, that's happened to me, has happened to someone, you know, the prophet Elijah received food that way. Or no means at all. That is to say, just creating the good effect without using any natural means to do that. My point is simply this: preservation is not more or less in each of these, whether he works with means, extraordinary means, or ordinary means. God works to preserve that which he has made. Now, here's a brief parting shot. Preservation is not an end in itself. Preservation is so that things may be governed unto their appointed end. So we would never want to end with preservation and walk away, because that would miss the whole point that preservation plays. God preserves things so that they can go to their appointed end. I end with a statement from Francis Turretin. He says, God created all things, therefore he also takes care of all things. For if it was glorious for God to create them, it ought not be unbecoming in him to take care of them. Nay, as he created, he is bound to conserve and govern them continually, since he never deserts his own work, but ought to be perpetually present with it, that it may not sink back into nothingness. The word of the Lord. Praise him.